Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to begin by looking at our gospel lesson. It's intriguing. In it we read of a Jewish noble who traveled from his hometown, Capernaum, to find Jesus, and then he went back to Capernaum for the purpose of healing. And he did all this for the purpose of healing his son, who was at the point of death. And then he finds Jesus, when, to the request, Jesus makes what seems to us a fairly harsh reply. Now, as a side note, Jesus makes what seems to us fairly harsh replies in many places, right? Sometimes people come to him with requests, and his immediate response is not necessarily a warming, loving response. I think this morning of the Gentile woman that came to him, and he said, "It's not meet to give what is meant for the children to the dogs," right? So again, another harsh response. A lot of his responses are pretty blunt. And there may be many reasons for this, but we should include among them that Christ is making a point that we should not gloss over. He says to the nobleman, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The guy comes to him asking for help for his son. He says, you know, basically, he said, why don't you believe in me? You're not going to believe until you see a miracle. Our natural question is, what has this to do with healing the son? Indeed, Christ's answer to the man's request seems out of place. But as we continue, we'll investigate this a little bit more. Now, since Jesus refused to go back to Capernaum with the man, the nobleman, in a sense, had no option but to believe. If we look at his obedience as belief, certainly it is at some level. Sometimes we are placed into a situation where we must travel a road that is difficult. We don't ask for it, but the difficulties still come our way. And we take the road. We obey because we don't really have a choice to do so. This man begins his way back along the road for a day or so because he has no choice but to do so. Jesus has not assented to coming with him back to heal his son. The man begins his way back along the road with no assurance that his son is healed. He has no information. And let us note here that he is taking this journey, that he initiated this journey, not out of a desire to meet Jesus and to know the Messiah and to worship him in faith. It was entirely motivated by the fear of losing his son. Jesus, in this man's mind, was his last hope, not his first choice. However, as we get to the end of the reading, we learn that the son's fever had broken at the time of day when Jesus had commanded the man to return, and that his son would live. The nobleman's response, "And he himself believed, and his whole house." It's interesting that in this lesson, the man is said to have believed twice. The first time when he obeyed Jesus and returned to his house, the second time when he learned that his son was healed. The first time his belief was compulsory, in a sense. The second time it was heartfelt. He and his entire household became worshipers of Jesus Christ. They believed because of the sign. "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Stepping back for a moment to get the big view of where we are in our Trinitytide sermon series on the seven deadly sins. We are in the final of three cycles, the unification cycle. And the sin we are revisiting this morning for the third time now is the sin of sloth. This is the outward manifestation of pride that leads to either apathy or fear. Sometimes we may simply not care about God or about others. And so we, by default, place ourselves in a position of being more important than anyone else. In our sloth, we make ourselves out to be God. On the other hand, sometimes we're overly afraid of what others might think if we do not succeed in whatever task is set before us. This is still a prideful impulse, for we wish to maintain the appearance of superiority. But it results in paralysis and withdrawal from other people and from God. The nobleman in our lesson wasn't slothful in a physical way. I mean, he did take the initiative and traveled miles in order to find Jesus and to help his son. And then he traveled that same distance back again. Yet this effort wasn't out of devotion to Jesus. It was motivated by fear and desperation. And even when he met with Jesus, he did not take Jesus at his word. He did not have some great conversion experience right there. His belief, his faith, was in a sense compelled. If he wanted his son cured, this was the only route that was left open to him. Life forced him into a belief that led to outward obedience and therefore an external faith. It was not yet his own. He wasn't physically slothful, but perhaps we would say that he was spiritually slothful. This, then, is the challenge for us this morning. Each person here has an individual story. We are all on a pilgrimage in which we are trying to find wholeness, fullness. And I'd say that that impulse is a search for God. What makes for a good life? What gives life meaning? The answers to these questions are what we want to find out, even if we don't verbalize these questions to ourselves explicitly. You know, there's a longing in all of our hearts that we don't necessarily put into a phrase that says, I'm trying to find the meaning of life. You know, you think of the 60s and, oh, I've got to go find myself, right? That's the challenge for all of us. As a priest, and more fundamentally as a Christian, I contend that the answers to those questions must center on Jesus, for he is the exact image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wonder, however, if we are here merely out of habit, merely from the fact that maybe our parents did a good job in conditioning us to come to church. Or perhaps there's another reason why we are here. You know, instead of the desire to have Jesus, maybe we're here, you know, fill in the blank. But in having Jesus, we hope to be united to God both in time and in eternity. Now, if you are here this morning because your parents conditioned you to be here, my first impulse is, good job, parents. Right? I would rather have people in church than like, oh, I'm not sincere, so, you know, I'm not go. My second impulse is to ask you to examine the state of your faith this morning. In other words, considering our topic today, are we merely being spiritually slothful, even though by our presence here at least, we are believing in a habitual or maybe even a compelled way? Again, I would ask that you not misunderstand me. I am exceedingly grateful for each and every person here today. And I don't believe that all of you are here grudgingly. But in our modern, very busy and disconnected lives, we desperately need to continually be connected with Jesus. And this begins with our Sunday and Feast Day Eucharist. In these times of worship, we rehearse and re-enter into the historical facts and events of Christ's passion and resurrection. We receive the bread as from the very hand of Christ. We take the cup as from his very hand. And through this sacrament, we participate in God. But these times of corporate worship are the foundation of our spirituality, of the life of Christ in us. St. Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. Do we take him seriously? Too often I think that we just write this off as hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration. Surely he doesn't mean that I should be praying all the time, right? Yet I would challenge us today that we should take such instruction more literally than we do. Placing Jesus at the center of your life means always being connected to him. If not continually in the front of our minds, then at the very least, maybe the soundtrack of our life should be full of hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, of praises to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who now reigns in glory through us, his people. Let us look back at that nobleman for a moment. The illness of his son was actually a gift of mercy to that man. For in the miraculous healing, the man, his son, and his entire household was given life in Jesus. They believed. Of course, the reason that the healing was miraculous is because such a recovery, returning from the point of death back to wholeness of life again, is rare. If it were common, it would not be miraculous. In other words, most illnesses like this result in death. In fact, if the Lord tarries, we will all face death at one point in our life. Death is a result of the sin of Adam, and it afflicts us all. Now, I know that I'm addressing people this morning who have suffered greatly because it is the human condition. Tragedy is ubiquitous to us all. The immediate response to this reality is usually, oh, I wish that it didn't have to be that way. Unfortunately, humanity's natural impulse is to elevate the self. We love to enjoy these gifts of God while ignoring the giver of these gifts. We are naturally, spiritually slothful. On the other hand, even that term sloth implies that we don't have to be so. Instead of slothful, we can be spiritually active and engaged. We can learn to live always in the presence of God. We can be true worshipers of Christ, believing, following, being a disciple of his, even without signs and wonders. We can be engaged in the spiritual battle. And our epistle lesson this morning is that famous passage from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6, which describes the spiritual battle in which we are called to engage. The apostle says that it is a battle not against flesh and blood. So we aren't fighting with swords or guns. But we are fighting against spiritual powers that desire to lead us to destruction. To be spiritually mature, we must first recognize that these powers exist, and then we must actively oppose them. We remind ourselves that as Christians, we have already equipped ourselves in some ways. St. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." These are past tense verbs. There's a sense that they've already happened. So this is a reminder. This is your position in Christ. He continues in saying that we are also continually arming ourselves as well, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. There it is again. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, this is a whole study in itself, of course, and we're not going to get into the details this morning. But I will commend this passage to your individual study and contemplations this week. Instead, I would like to point us back to our Old Testament lesson and note the similarity that we see there to this language and that lesson was from Isaiah 59, beginning at the second part of the 15th verse. In it, we read a description of the Messiah which it was to come, and we believe has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Among humans, there was no person who could bring justice or intercede for humanity, but the Messiah has come, judging the wicked and lifting up the oppressed. Notice the language at verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This language is very similar to the language that St. Paul uses in Ephesians 6, and we should assume that it influences St. Paul in his writing of that letter. You know, he was a Pharisee, he was a student of the scriptures. In other words, to draw this together, when we spiritually put on the armor of God, we are imaging Christ to the world. We are following in the activity of Christ and in his messianic ministry as well. Putting on the armor of God is putting on Christ. In doing so, we step away from our sloth and we become active soldiers for Christ, wielding not the sword that brings death to our enemies, but wielding the love of Christ, which brings new life to them. And finally, in our psalm this morning, we are reminded that this battle ends in victory and glory, because if God is for us, none can stand against us. It begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host of men were laid against me, yet shall not my heart be afraid. And though there rose up war against me, yet will I put my trust in him." God uses us to extend his kingdom to the world. We are called to be the bearers of righteousness to all people. In our walk, in our discipleship of Christ, there will be both successes and failures, for we do have enemies. We're reminded by St. Paul this morning. Sometimes people oppose Christ, but we know that evil spiritual forces always do. But let me tell you this morning, know that your efforts done in loving obedience to Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit living in us, will be eternally fruitful. What you do makes a difference. It matters. This is what we should desire. This is our longing and our motivation, to be united to Christ every moment of our lives and for all eternity. The psalm continues at verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, which I will require, even that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the fair beauty of the Lord and to visit his temple." May God grant that we shake off our sloth and that we arm ourselves in Christ so that as we persevere in this life, we may come into his beautiful presence at the last. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.